No, it's good to be back with all of you celebrating Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday together. Our family had a good week of holidays last week. We were able to spend some time with family as well as taking the Alberta homeschool convention in Red Deer. But it's good to be back, and we're excited for what God is doing here at the chapel. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under the row of chairs in front of you. If you can grab a Bible, we're going to be looking at the last two verses of Hebrews 11, and then the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. For the past few months, we've been going through this sermon series on the heroes of the faith, looking at the individuals mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11, focusing on the faith they had that made them the heroes they were. And I made it a point throughout this series to say that these men and women are not the point. They're examples of the one faith that we believed, but the reality is that they are imperfect, flawed examples. They were never intended to be the point. They were always intended to point us to someone better. And so it's fitting for us to wrap up our series on the heroes of the faith on the very Sunday that we are focusing on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's fitting because this morning we're going to look at Jesus, who teaches us that he is the author of faith. Jesus is the author of faith. So if you have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 11, let's begin reading in verse 39. And we'll read to you Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What I want us to see this morning is how we can be assured that the resurrected Christ is the author of faith. That we can look at this great cloud of witnesses and this weight that we lay aside and this throne on which Christ is sitting and be reminded that what God authors, he will bring to perfection. So in case you're wondering, that's our roadmap. And we're going to look at these great cloud of witnesses, this weight that we lay aside and the throne on which Christ is sitting and how this leads us to the God who authors and brings to completion and perfection our faith. And so the first way that we can be assured that the resurrected Christ is the author of faith is that there is a great cloud of witnesses. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who is this great cloud of witnesses? Well, everyone mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. The writer of Hebrews starts by naming specific people and sharing their stories of faith, but by the end of the chapter, he gets more generic, saying that there are these others of the faith who are experiencing hardship for their faith. And this is where we find ourselves. We are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses that encompasses everyone, you know, from biblical history till now, who has put their faith in the resurrected Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is expecting this to make an impact on us. This should matter to us today. Gary Habermas, an American historian, New Testament scholar, and philosopher of religion, brilliant guy, carried out the most comprehensive research into the resurrection of Jesus. He compiled over 1,400 critical works on the resurrection, written during a certain period of time from both secular and Christian scholars. And he discovered that virtually all agree on four major points plus one. And so point number one, they all agreed that Jesus was crucified by the Roman Empire. Okay. Point number two, the disciples believed that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them. They all believed that. They believed that the church persecutor Paul was suddenly converted. Number four, they all believe that James, the brother of Jesus, also went from skepticism to belief. And then 75% of scholars agree that the tomb was empty. 75% of Christian and non-Christian scholars. And so scholars from all over the theological spectrum agree, for the most part, on these points. And this is significant because what do each of these points need in order to be verifiable? They need witnesses. And there are two key witnesses that are mentioned here. Number one, there's James, the brother of Jesus. The reason why James is significant is because he is the brother of Jesus. But he's not just one of Jesus' brothers. James was outspoken in his skepticism of Jesus and who Jesus claimed to be. James thought Jesus was crazy, and he was his brother. And the remarkable thing about James is that he goes from being a skeptic of Jesus to a believer of Jesus. That doesn't just happen. You don't just change your view of your brother for nothing. There was something bigger going on here. And the explanation for this dramatic change, according to Scripture, is that Jesus was raised from the dead and appeared to James. In the remembrance service, Elwood read this passage of Scripture and unpacked it brilliantly. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul says, he appeared also to me. And that's the only explanation for the conversion of James. James believed in Jesus because Jesus was raised from the dead and appeared to him. So that's key witness number one. Key witness number two is Paul. And Paul is significant because he was a persecutor of Christians. Paul was a devout Jew who had no tolerance for Christians and their belief in this Jesus as God. He was breathing out murderous threats against Christians and oversaw much Christian persecution. And the remarkable thing about Paul is that he goes from being a persecutor of Christianity to converting to Christianity. You know, the very religion he was seeking to extinguish. And again, that doesn't just happen. There's something big going on here, and it's because Paul becomes a Christian after spending the first few years trying to eradicate Christianity, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because Jesus was raised from the dead and appeared to Paul. And so these two witnesses provide us with the certainty in the resurrection of Jesus. But it was not just them that Jesus showed himself to. What does the passage say? Jesus also appeared to over 500 people, most of whom were still alive at the writing of 1 Corinthians. So if you wanted to, you could go inquire of them as to the validity of this claim, and they would have told you that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The eyewitness accounts are extremely important to us. Without this great cloud of witnesses, we're essentially lost. We have nothing to base our faith on, but it's because of them, it's because of the many followers of Jesus who have gone before us that we can know that the resurrection of Jesus is true and that Jesus is the author of this one faith that we believe. So that's the first way that we can be assured that the resurrected Christ is the author of faith, the great cloud of witnesses. Secondly, there is a weight that we lay aside. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In John Bunyan's classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, we are introduced to a character by the name of Christian. And Christian is a man who is burdened by the weight of sin. He knows that he has a burden on his back, but he cannot remove it despite his best efforts. His redemption, he comes to realize, must come from outside of himself, a righteousness not his own. And the crucial moment in Christian's life is when he comes to the cross. In the book, we read this description. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending. And upon that place stood a cross, and little below in the bottom, a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in and I saw it no more. Shortly thereafter, Christian sings his song of deliverance. Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Here's the reality. Each one of us comes into this world with this burden on our back, this burden of sin. There's no one exempt from this. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what we do is we try to get that burden off our back by being good people and doing good things, all in our own power and effort. But the reality is that there is nothing that we can do, no righteousness that we can accumulate that will get that burden off our back. We need help from outside of ourselves. And so the writer of Hebrews is pointing out that we have this burden. We have this weight of sin upon us, and that the answer to our need is found in Jesus. We're not going to be able to meet our need on our own and in our own power. The only way that burden of sin comes off our back is through the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. Then and only then are we able to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. You see, the culture that we are living in will tell you that you don't need to change anything about yourself, that you're perfect the way you are, and that everyone else just needs to accept you for you. And unfortunately, this belief will just send us headlong into a lost eternity. The reality is that we have all sinned against a holy God, and that holy God has right and just cause to declare us guilty, that none of us is righteous, that none of us seeks after God, and that our only hope lies in Jesus as the sufficient payment for our sin. That not only tells me that something needs to change in my life, but it also tells me that if something doesn't change, that it doesn't matter how perfect I think I am, because there's still this weight that I've not laid aside through the power and work of God in my life. And it's only through our faith in the resurrected Christ that we are able to be set free from our burden of sin and death. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this time verses 54 to 57, it says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Amen? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ rose from the dead that Easter Sunday morning, He rose in victory over sin and death so that they no longer have mastery over those who live by faith in Christ. And it's how we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's the only way possible. And this brings us to our final way that we can be assured that the resurrected Christ is the author of faith, and that is that there is a throne and Jesus is on it. There is a throne and Jesus is on it. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the writer of Hebrews wants us to see that we are running a race in a particular direction. We're not running aimlessly. We're not running aimlessly. I don't know how many of us have seen the movie Forrest Gump. But there comes a point in the movie when Forrest goes out for a run for no particular reason and in no particular direction. He goes from one end of the United States to the other and back again and back again. And there comes a point in his running, because he runs for, I think it's 3 years. There comes a point in his running when reporters start to ask him, "Why are you running? Are you doing this for world peace? Are you doing this for the homeless? Are you running for women's rights or for the environment or for animals?" And Forrest's response is, "I just felt like running." And if you've seen the movie, you can imagine him saying that. And church, our response to the Christian faith, this race that we are in, is that we are running in a particular direction for a particular reason, and that is because of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. Look at the text. It says we are to be looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, we looked at this on Good Friday, right? But follow this. If that's where Jesus went, and if we're following Jesus, then should we not also expect this? I mean, think about it. If Christ is our aim, our goal, the perfect example of faith that we see in Scripture, and if Christ would eventually go to the cross to suffer and endure, then this would be what awaits us, his followers. I'm not saying this to bring down the joyous atmosphere of Easter Sunday. I'm merely pointing out the reality of who we are as followers of Jesus. But then look at the last part of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. This is where we get the hope. Where is Christ now? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what that tells me? He did it. He did it. It's finished. Christ is risen from the dead. He not only endured the cross, he conquered it. He not only despised the shame, he did away with it completely, nailing it to the cross. It's with the cross. And because we do not worship a dead Savior, but rather a risen Savior who is seated at the right hand of God on his throne, what do we ultimately fear? We worship a God on his throne. Amen? What can come our way that is not ultimately dealt with by the cross of Christ, and that is not ultimately under the reign of the resurrected Christ? Pain, loss, guilt, shame, it's all covered under the authority of Christ. And church, our hope is that our faith in that Christ, of which he himself is the author, will one day be perfected. Will one day be perfected. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 speaks of a day where there will be no more death, no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. On that day, we will have life and life to the full, and we will forever be with Christ our Savior. This is what the resurrection of Jesus ultimately promises us, his followers. That's where all of this leads us. Do you believe it? Do we believe it? It's what this series on the heroes of the faith leaves us with. That's what Easter Sunday leaves us with. Do we believe that what God has authored in us, he will bring to completion? Do we believe that the resurrected Christ on his throne is the answer to the release of our burden of sin? Do we believe in the testimony of the witnesses who have gone before us? Do we believe? My hope for us is that we will grab hold of this one faith and not let go, regardless of the road ahead, regardless of what we will be asked to endure, and regardless of whatever else we might be tempted to believe. And I'm not talking about blind faith. This is a sure faith in the resurrected Jesus who is right now on his throne. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, right? The conviction of things not seen. May we go forth in joy. May we go forth and may we let our voices ring with victory. For Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all praise and glory and honor and thanks be to you and you alone for your goodness and mercy shown to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. You've brought us to the empty tomb. We have looked inside, and it's as empty as when we first saw it nearly 2,000 years ago. And we rejoice. We rejoice. Forgive us when we so easily doubt the truth of the resurrection by what we say and how we act. Your Son conquered sin and death, and you have brought us new life. And God, we look forward with anticipation to the new heavens and the new earth when we will sing unending songs of praise and thanksgiving with the multitudes who have put their faith in the one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remind us daily of the many ways in which you have and which you continue to bless us. And God, may we be quick to go and tell of this good news. We thank you for Easter. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for Jesus. God, we thank you for your great plan of salvation. I pray this in the name of the risen Jesus. Amen.